It's good to be with you this morning as we continue our Red Letter Challenge, which has been spent on focusing 40 days on the words of Jesus as recorded in the four Gospels. I hope you've been learning. I hope you've been growing. I hope and pray that you have been stretching your faith in these weeks of study, including this past week and its focus on serving. Because as we talk about giving today, really serving is that giving of our lives to others. And so Pastor Jonathan brought us a great message last week on serving. If you missed it, I strongly encourage you to go back, access that through our website. Be blessed. Open yourself up to what Jesus has to say about giving and serving, and let God speak to you even in that. So today, we kind of pick up the second part of that in my mind as we are in our study and we're launching today the readings of this week on the focus of giving. How do we demonstrate generosity? How do we demonstrate openness in the giving of our lives? And specifically today, we're going to talk a lot about our resources, because Jesus, when we talk about the Red Letter Challenge, Jesus talked an awful lot about money. And it's interesting to me that money, I'll just confess this, money is right up there alongside political strife and racial tension as topics that preachers would just as soon never get near if it was just up to them, right? We understand. These are things that bring out such emotions and feelings. It's challenging. They're complex topics. There's so much to talk about. It's difficult to deal with any of them as thoroughly as we would like. And so a lot of pastors from pulpits of local churches are afraid to get near to those things. We try not to let our fears keep us from proclaiming what God's Word has to say about those things. And so although there's some anxiety, almost unavoidable anxiety when it comes to teaching discipleship and the intersection of Christ-likeness, which is what discipleship is about, becoming more like Jesus, the intersection of Christ-likeness and people's finances, people's money, people's stewardship. Again, you want to take a peek behind the curtain, I'll confess to you that we pastors can find it sometimes difficult, sometimes a little uncomfortable, to ask people to give to God's work through the local church for a number of reasons. One is we receive our salary from the church, and it can seem very much out of self-interest to people who don't know the larger picture. There's also, just quite frankly, the fear of rejection, the fear of failure to lead your church well in the area of financial stewardship. There's also that fear, and this is one we talk about a lot. We don't want to be, how do we say it these days? I don't want to be known as that pastor, that church, that's always talking about money, and you feel like they're almost physically sticking their hand into your pocket. You feel it's so forceful. And we're especially concerned about that perception amongst people who are just coming to know us, because we don't have decades of shared sacrifice and labor. If somebody walks in the first time, one of the things pastors most dread is on the Sunday they've decided to preach about stewardship and money, that a first-time visitor shows up or a family shows up that has never been to the, and oh, this church, all they ever talk about is money, based on a very small sample size, because that's their first time. So it's a fear that pastors deal with. And sometimes the problem we have in talking about money is just based on what I would call maybe a simple idealism. We'd like to hope, we'd like to believe that nobody in our church has financial struggles, that our church doesn't have any financial challenges, and that people are always happy to step up and do the right thing according to the Word of God and to what Jesus has said. And we're just never going to have any struggle with that in our lives or in our church as we follow God. And that's just not realistic. And this evasiveness that pastors sometimes feel about talking about money with the church family, with individual believers, is not unlike. In fact, it mirrors, I think, the American culture at large. People, it's unbelievable. People would rather talk, as much as people don't want to talk about religion, people would rather talk about religion than money. As much as people these days, especially, are getting more and more skittish about raising the topic of politics, they'd rather talk about politics than talk about money, honestly. As much as we still have a taboo in speaking about death, we'd rather talk about death and dying than talk about money. It's this skittishness. It's this evasiveness. This is a statistic that's true. They say over, and you can check with your spouse, kind of give them the side eye maybe. If you want. They say that 40% of American married people do not know a pretty close figure of what their spouse's salary number is. Can you? I mean, that's astounding. You're trying to do your family finances and you don't have a 40% own up to that. And that's crazy, especially, you know why, right? Because financial issues are one of the top causes of marital strife and discord. And we don't even want to talk about what we're earning. Why? Are we trying to create some type of secret fund somewhere? Keep a part of it for ourselves and not for the family? What's going on? So money can be a very sensitive topic. So all that to say, as I reflected on the privilege, Paula and Jonathan like to talk about the topics they get thrown their way. As I get the privilege today to talk about money with our church family, to talk about giving as it's taught through the words of Jesus, I tried to reflect on it this way, and I asked myself this question. Self, what would be a helpful word that we could focus on? What might perhaps be a fresh insight that would help us all in the area of Christian stewardship and giving? And I gave it some thought, and the word I came up with was Las Vegas. Now, technically, that may be two words. First of all, Las Vegas, I get that, not just a word. But have you been there, by the way, Las Vegas? Yeah. It's interesting. A lot of people go there for a lot of different reasons. Well, we stopped in there. Our family stopped into Las Vegas a few years ago. We were on our way to the Hoover Dam. That's the kind of thing that interests when the husband and wife both have engineers for fathers. What we want to go is go and see the Hoover Dam. Take the little tour down inside, climb all the steps, all that. Great experience. I highly recommend it. But you got to fly into Las Vegas, right? You got to go to Las Vegas. And we stopped in there. We got a great hotel room at a decent rate. And so we checked in there. And then, you know, you all know me. I try to be a scholar. And so in the interest of research, wanting to be well-informed people, we went down to see what was going on in the hotel and casinos. And so we went down to check out what was going on. We ended up going to a show with the Blue Man Group. If you've never done that, I highly recommend it. It's a hoot. We walked around a bit. We watched people doing a lot of different things. Eventually, we got into what I would describe as what may be the most controlled environment on our planet Earth. And if you've ever been in a casino, you know what I mean. Every detail of that environment is strategized to keep you focused on gambling. Food is cheap. Windows, non-existent. We don't want you distracted by what's going on out there. A clock? Are you kidding me? You think they want to put up a clock so you know when to start? Absolutely not. They don't want you to notice the passage of time. And if you've been there, and I know we have folks who enjoy doing this kind of thing. They go to the casino. When you see somebody hit even a small jackpot in the casino, the machine that they are playing, I mean, it lights up. There's everything but a marching band. I mean, it lights are going off, music, klaxons are sounding. They want you to know somebody has won. And all these coins are coming out of the machine, and they're it's making all this great noise, and there's a great doo-dah, doo-dah. That's good for business. They want people to notice the big winners. Interesting that when somebody puts in their last token or their last dollar and they go bust, when somebody puts all in on the poker table and loses all they've got, there are no flashing lights. There are no requests for you to pay close attention to that, because that would discourage you from what they want you to do. That's not what they want to highlight. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, wait a minute, Pastor, I did not come here to get a study on gambling. I thought it was about the red letters and Jesus. What's that got to do with it? Well, it turns out that in one of the stories of Jesus, it's found in Mark 12 or Luke 21. In both places, you can turn there if you want. There is the story about the treasury at the temple in Jesus' day. And the reason it's relevant is because they understood the same principles that the casino operates on. They understood the same principle of fundraising. They wanted to get people's attention to what they perceived as the successful moments. So when the temple fundraisers hit the jackpot, that is when somebody stepped up and gave a lot of money, the priest wanted everybody to take notice of this great moment. Now, of course, they did not have machines that lit up and played loud music. They did not have that. But what they did have were some receptacles that made a lot of noise. If you've ever looked at our offering plates, they have a pad in the bottom. That's to make things quiet as people lay in their envelopes or their checks or their coins. If those very few people actually carry coins anymore. But, you know, it's intended to be quiet. That we kind of downplay that. But, oh, no, not in the day of the temple. That is not the way. They had receptacles that were referred to as trumpets. 13 different receptacles located around the temple. And they looked that way because they started small and ended up big, like a simple trumpet that you would see, right? The one the soldiers play, right? The long, skinny trumpet, long neck, and then a big white bell at the bottom. And they were made out of copper or brass to keep the thieves out, right? You don't want to make it out of something that doesn't make lots of noise and is not good and strong. And so the design of it, the materials used, it's all a part of the plan of the environment that they wanted to keep you focused on what they wanted you to look at. They wanted you to notice when somebody gave. And so somebody put those coins in the trumpet. Remember, they didn't have printing presses. They didn't have dollar bills. They're giving metal coins. And so when they put those things in the trumpets, they made a lot of noise and gave people cause to pay attention. Especially when somebody gave a big gift. It's kind of like imagining a kid with the big jar of pennies, right? And they come and they pour it into some type of metal container. Imagine, I don't know, a milk can or something like that. So they bring their big jug and they dump it and you're just noise, noise, noise. That's exactly what they wanted to do. And just in case the coins themselves didn't make enough noise, they did have a couple of special trumpet players. They didn't call them trumpet players. They called them shofar blowers, right? The horn. And on an especially big gift, the priest would give the signal, shofar would sound. You wanted people to know big money is coming in. Fundraising at its finest. The idea was to encourage others to be equally generous. Now, as I said, this story comes from Mark 12 or Luke 21. They both describe it. Jesus is sitting in the temple across from the treasury area where several of these trumpets are located. He's watching people as they come and go. People are putting in varying sums of money. You can tell because it's kind of like watching somebody a parking meter. Are they putting in one quarter? Are they putting in a bunch of quarters? You can kind of tell, you know, what people are doing. And every now and then you hear the clanking of the coins in the trumpet. Every now and then somebody, you hear a ram's horn, a shofar play. And then Jesus spots a special figure. It's a widow lady. She's easy to spot. She's moving along a little slower, a little more quietly. She's wearing simple mourning clothes, and that's not M-O-R-N-I-N-G, it's M-O-U-R-N, mourning. She's still displaying her grief. She's still displaying that she's in a particular category of person. And she steps up to one of those trumpets. She opens up her little purse. She takes out two coins. They're the only coins she has at the moment. They are the smallest coins in circulation. They're called a lepta. Scholars debate the exact value. It seems to be it was about 1/64th of one day's wages for a common laborer. So figure 1/64th of a very small amount in those days. And if you would, imagine this picture in your mind's eye. Maybe you need to close your eyes. Maybe you can just do it by the power of your imagination. But there's this widow standing there. She holds two coins in her hand. Now, she could take these two coins. She could give one to the temple and keep the other for herself. She has two coins. And frankly, giving half of everything you have is a pretty high bar to hit. I dare say there's none of us who did that today here. I'm guessing, but I think it's a fairly safe bet that nobody gave half of all the resources they have available today to our church. She's standing there. It's a lofty goal to give 50%. With just two little coins, not going to make any noise, not going to call any attention when she drops them in the trumpet, in the receptacle. There's no signal to a priest who then would call on the shofar blower to let her rip and honor this great gift. No one notices except Jesus. He has to call it to the attention of his disciples. And basically he says, oh gosh, did you see that? That poor woman just gave all she had. She didn't split it 50-50. She gave 100%. She gave all she had. She gave more than all the others put together. Say what? What, by what standard is he saying that? How does he do that calculation? I mean, it's obviously not the size of her gift. I mean, all kinds of people have been lining up and giving at these 13 trumpets all day long. They're giving more than her, it appeared. But if for Jesus the standard is not the size of the gift, then how does he make this statement? Well, I think we all understand he's talking about the proportion, the percentage of the gift. She didn't even give just 50%. She gave 100%. Maybe if we think about it this way, he's comparing the gifts people are giving to God with the amount they're keeping for themselves. So, I could guess that, but then I don't have to, because Jesus says to his disciples, others are giving what they can easily afford. I mean, basically he's saying in our language that they'll never miss it. They still have plenty left. The amount of this widow's gift, the amount, the brute amount, is smaller than theirs, but what she has left is even smaller still in terms of material things. She has given everything. So it's not the amount of the cash that counts for Jesus. It is the proportionality. Now, some people think that trying to give proportionally, that percentage giving, is a modern financial strategy. You shouldn't spend more than 30% of your income on your housing. You should set aside 10% for retirement. You should do this, that, or the other thing percentage. But these are modern financial strategies. But actually, of course, we all know it is tied to some of the oldest approaches found. For us, the roots of this in worship are found in the Old Testament practice of tithing. And in case you've ever been confused about it, a tithe is not an amount. It is a percentage. It means 10%. Now, I understand very clearly that it takes faith and it takes generosity to practice proportional giving, to practice tithing, to practice moving beyond a tithe, or to practice giving proportionally when my limits are so small and my situation is so tight, and I know that it honors God when I take care of my basic obligations that I don't have, but I'm giving proportionally. I'm giving committedly. I'm giving devotedly to God. I understand it's a challenge. I'm convinced, frankly, that more Christians, more church members would practice tithing and would practice proportional giving if their churches did the same thing. But too many don't. And I'm not trying to brag or toot a horn, because goodness, we could do better at so many things. But I do want you to understand this is one of our guiding principles here at Pathways. On the financial side, one of the reasons that we set aside 10% of our budget given for mission spending, local, national, international, beyond our local congregation, because if the church doesn't demonstrate generosity and faith in a disciplined way through proportional giving to the work of God, what example does that set for God's people? If pastors say, well, I'm employed by the church, my money's already God's money, I don't need to give. You know, I've met pastors who say that. I'm absolutely flabbergasted by that. Where do we ever see Jesus say, don't do as I do, just do as I say? And so that's not how we do it here. We practice what we preach. Now, I'll say this. We do not spend money on using slick financial programs. I have known churches. There's another one. If you've not had a lot of different church experiences, I knew of a church. Once they voted their budget, they divided it up amongst their members, and they sent out monthly bills, invoices. I said, you're joking, right? This is a joke. No, this is how my church does it. What? No, we don't do that. We don't send you an invoice. Instead, here's what we do. We invite you, we challenge you to do what our church does and to do what we do as pastors and leaders of our church, to give proportionally, to give a percentage of what you have received from God back to God through His local church, that we might support the missions and ministries and opportunities that God has given us here in this place and beyond. And I want to be even a little more bold this morning, a little more direct, and say, if you are here, if you're listening to us on, and you do not already practice proportional giving, you don't have a set focus on giving to God, we want to invite you to join the many of us in this room who I'm grateful to say do follow that practice. We invite you to set a goal of giving God 10%. I understand that that comes, as we said, out of an Old Testament model. We see it in the New Testament practice as well. We're not talking about being legalists. We're not talking about we want to punch your card. We want to see your tax return. We'll send you an invoice for your none of that. None of that. What we want to say to you is we invite you to know the joy of setting that goal and being proportional in your giving to the work of God. And if you say, I've never even given at all, and you say, I'm just starting, I need to start smaller than, okay, start smaller than that. But we often help people who are in the beginning of that to say, set your basic goal and then set a goal to increase it a bit every year or when you get raised or whatever your financial situation is. And if you say, I've suffered a setback, Pastor, in the COVID, we've lost one of the two incomes in our family and we're running behind on it, then that's fine. You know what? Receive the current ministry of this church as God's gift to you. I have no interest in making any family situation worse financially. That is not where we are coming from as a church. And we'll be praying for you and working with you until you are able to do what God is calling us to do in your time and in your opportunity, in your situation. Seek to be a generous person with your life as well as with your giving. Now, some people think that talking like this is a risky approach to fundraising. Pastor, you start talking about 10% of people's life. Holy cow. That's a bad idea to go about that with fundraising. Okay, that is a bad idea for fundraising. But you know something? I'm not doing fundraising. I could give a whit about fundraising. That was never in my job description, never in my calling. It's not in the Bible. I'm not about fundraising. Christians are supposed to practice stewardship. This is the thing that we celebrate, that God has given so much to us that we have an attitude of gratitude, and the attitude results in action for the sake of God's kingdom work. And stewardship giving is based not on fundraising, not an emotional spur of the moment, but it is based on faith. And I want to say this to you, brothers and sisters. If you have the kind of faith that enables you to follow Jesus in the first place, to say, I am not enough in my, I am separated from God by my choices, my actions, my sin, and I need the gift of God. I can't do it for myself. I need God, and I thank God that He's made provision for me in Jesus. Then you know what it is. If you have followed Jesus in the first place and laid down your life, if when you said, I surrender all, you started with your life and you said, God, I lay myself before you and I need your salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sins and to put me back in a right relationship with you and to give me a family that is larger than myself. I mean, then you have already started down the road of faith. And that road of faith in the long run helps you not to be anxious about, is there always going to be enough materially to meet my needs? God has already said, I will make sure that that's for you. And He's called on the church to be a part of that process in the lives of some. And that's all okay. But here's the thing, when you learn to walk by faith, when you learn to step out in faith, here's the great news. And you haven't heard me say this many times. I don't care if you've been with me 30 years. You've not heard me say this too many times, but I'm going to say it today. I'm going to just step right out there and say it. When people step out in faith, miracles happen. That's just the reality of it. Personal salvation, blessing of other people, and in the giving of our resources. Like many of you, I grew up with preachers who said, if you trust God and you give to God, you will discover that you cannot outgive God. You say, well, that's not in the Bible. Well, it kind of is. When God says in Malachi, test me, try me, prove me, you do this and see if I will not pour out a blessing. That's the principle that guides that kind of comment and thinking. And one of the miracles we experience is learning to give back to God for some of us for the first time in our lives. I mean, in church experience, we go through a year, I'm going to meet people who say, you know, I've never really given anything at all. I'll never forget a person who walked into my office one time and said, he was in his 30s, late 30s. He said, I haven't given to a church since I was putting quarters in as a kid in the plate. I quit going to church for a long time. I'm back. I think I have some tithing to catch up on. And I'll just say, praise be to God. He did that over a period of time, blessed a lot of people. That's not everybody's experience, but there are people who learn to give and the joy of giving, and it's a part of the walk of faith. And in truth, while I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point today, I will say this, until you work out this part of it, eventually it becomes a roadblock in your walk of faith if you don't deal with this subject. One of the reasons Jesus talked about it so much was he knew that if he didn't teach us the right way to deal with money, the right way to think about stewardship, the right place to put our hearts, the right place to have our treasure, that it would end up being a stumbling block and a limiter to our overall spiritual growth. And that's why he was honest and just talked about it up front. That's what I'm trying to do with you today. It's a sad truth that in almost all American churches, more than half the people give zero in a year. If you lined up, not the average, if we have all give our money and we do an average, that's a per person average. But if we line up everybody who gives in the average American church, the person in the middle and everybody to the right of them gives zero. It's shocking. It's shocking. And so if that's where you find, well, this church as well, they've got a beautiful building. I hear talk about property. I see they have a staff, so they must have money. They don't need my money. And so they give nothing at all. And if you're in that category, I want to say, first of all, that's a big misunderstanding of what's going on financially in our church. But I also want to remind you that biblical faith, biblical life, biblical following Jesus goes far beyond, we just want you to feel good about yourself. Give yourself a hug. Prosper yourself, but don't concern yourself with others. That is not biblical thinking. That is not biblical teaching. It's a kind of spirituality that's very popular these days. Self-esteem religion. It has a lot of different names. It has been around since before Jesus and continues around today. But, I just want to feel good. That's not what Jesus is teaching in his red letters. He's teaching that you should give proportionally as to how you have been blessed. And this widow lady felt like God, evidently felt like God had provided everything she needed, and she gave her whole self, all of her resources, back to God. And that's what Jesus is commending here. Now, I've not given 100% of my resources to this. I don't think I'm speaking, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about proportional giving. And are we focused in keeping Jesus in first place? And really the question I think for most of us is simply this. I'll put the question plainly. Do we have enough faith to start giving something away? Is it 1%, 2%? Is it 10% to begin with? I mean, I don't know where we're beginning and where we're ending. Some people go beyond the tithe. Praise the Lord. But do we have enough faith to do that in the name of Jesus and in support of his mission in this world? I pray that you do. I pray that we all do, and I do not, listen, I do not say I'm praying that for you and me because that's our fundraising strategy. It's not. I pray this for all of us and for our generosity with our earthly treasure because of one of the most striking red letter sayings that Jesus ever spoke. And here it is. Listen. And you don't turn your mind. Just listen. You may want to, close your eyes. You will have heard this, most of you, many, many times. But I want you to let it just kind of pour over you like anointing oil right now. Here's what Jesus said. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so I am praying for our treasure and our hearts to be in the right place. Now, I am fully convinced that God created all of us here in His image. Amen? Right? Genesis 1 teaches that. Male and female, God created us in His image. And part of that means being generous in our giving, because I seem to remember, even sacrificial giving, I seem to remember, it's a little foggy, but I seem to remember a verse that some of you have quoted to me occasionally, John 3:16, which starts like this: for God so loved the world that he did something, he gave. Oh, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But I want to focus on those opening words, right? God loved and God gave. And what that says to me is that all giving is ultimately based in love. And love, as we know from the Bible, comes from God. And so when you give, you're giving from what God has put in you. Whenever I speak with people, and I get a lot of requests to speak to people about what does it mean to practice faithful financial stewardship. And whenever I speak to people about that topic, I want you to know, I speak from the firm conviction, I absolutely 100% believe that generosity is the path to freedom. Too many people are enslaved and held captive by financial things that they have not released. And so it's so funny how this comes into the church. Sadly, then, too many of us have come to believe that asking people to give to God's work through the church is a way of saddling people with more burden. I don't want to be a burden on you. Even worse, that we're guilting people. Oh, and the truth is, when our request, when our invitation to the people of God to give, whenever that's done poorly, when it's done out of desperation in a church with financial problems, and then we do run the risk of trying to guilt people into giving, which I'm going to tell you right now, I believe is both unbiblical and it's toxic to the community of faith. So, in spite of the fact that there are people you can motivate to give through guilt, I do not want your money out of guilt. I don't, the church does. That's not what we want. We want it out of the motivation of God. God so loved that he gave. When you so love that you would give. Because I believe that when pastors, when church leaders, when churches teach, when we do the work of revealing that the true gift that you and I receive when we practice generosity is liberation. Liberation. It's freedom. I speak with a supreme confidence that what enslaves people is not your generosity. It's greed that enslaves people. That's why the Bible warns the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is not the root of all evil. That's a misquote. But the love of money, greed, is a root of all kinds of evil. Loving money, hoarding as much money unto ourselves as possible, shackles us. It imprisons us to the futile pursuit of more and more and more dollar, 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 or whatever currency there is in your country. And I look at this biblically, and I look into the first century where Ephesus was a wealthy city. It was an epicenter of trade and commerce, a very influential place, I don't know, kind of like Washington, D.C., perhaps. And in that church, to that church family, Paul instructed Timothy, who lived and pastored there. Here's what he told him to share with the church family. And so I share it with you. Listen to it again. Command those who are rich in this present world, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Can I get an amen to that? It's so uncertain. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God is not a killjoy. God is not looking to punish you. He gives us everything for our enjoyment, the Bible says. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. And in this way, so if you wonder, how do I store up treasure in heaven? In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. And then I love this closing phrase, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You don't know what real life is until you learn to live a generous, giving lifestyle. That's true. That's true. And it's part of what being Christ-like is about, because he was all about giving. And in his giving, we discovered the life that is truly life. So for everyone with ability and means to give, whether you're giving little or much, generosity is the way that we take hold of the life that is truly life. And I put it this way, in opening our hands to give, we open our hearts to receive. When we give up, when we relinquish greed, when we turn our back on scarcity thinking, and we open our hearts with generosity and compassion, in return, we receive freedom and life. Generosity is liberation. Giving is freedom. I want you to take that home today. So I want you to turn to somebody beside you or around you. Just turn and just say, giving is freedom. Say it, somebody. Giving is freedom. Giving is liberation. Wow. Wow. Now let me say this. One word of warning and discernment about giving. Some people believe that as wealth increases, generosity follows suit. This is what we refer to as the myth of when then. And it sounds like this. See if you've heard this before. When I have more money, I will begin then to give. When then. And let me just say, if you can't be faithful with a little, it's very hard to be faithful with a lot. That actually was said in the Bible. I didn't come up with that myself. And the reason for that is this, and this is the kind of the closing word today. Generosity is not born. It's not birthed. Generosity does not flow out of abundance. That's not the formula. Generosity is born out of trust. Trust that God is in control. Trust that everything I have and everything that there is actually belongs to God anyway. Whatever there is just on loan to us temporarily. And also a belief that we are made in the image of a generous God. And so that's going to affect my personal giving, and it's going to affect how we do life and stewardship together as a church family, encouraging one another to grow in the grace of giving. And in an age, an era of affluence, an era of overindulgence, an era even of decadence, the red letter words of Jesus are a call to stewardship responsibility. First, to embody generosity in our personal giving. And then secondly, to compellingly invite people to discover this same life of freedom. Open your hand to give and open your heart to receive. Let's pray together. Father, as much as I have proclaimed it today to this my beloved church family, to those who join with us online, to others who may hear it in the future, I know, God, it is a word from you to me myself, for each of us, that you are calling us to grow in the grace of giving individually and as your people in this place. I thank you for the example of this little lady who set such an example of sacrificial, proportional giving. As we toy with the words of I surrender all, help us to demonstrate that we understand what that means and we embrace it by actually practicing the surrendering now, that we might lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, because where our treasure is, that's where our hearts are also. And we desire that they be with you always. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.